I think this chapter could be a subtitle, the beginning of the end. Now, we have to remember that this document is primarily dealing with two events. One event is going to run for a number of years. The second event is going to be a very short period of time. The first event, we oftentimes refer to it as the tribulation period. And we base that upon what Jesus said, that then there will be great tribulation. Now, the tribulation period is an opportunity for men and women to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. During the tribulation, there are going to be, it appears, millions and millions of people who will be awakened to faith in Christ. That I think there is going to be a magnificent revival take place during this period of time. Now, after that event, in this second event, it is what the Bible calls the terrible day of the Lord. It is a day of dread. It is a day of darkness. It is a day of total destruction. It is not a day to say you're sorry. It is not a day to get right with God. There is no opportunity given to turn from your Christ-rejecting ways. It is a day in which the sentence of God is going to be carried out, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, the timing of this is given to us by the prophet Joel, who you remember Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Joel tells us in chapter 2, he says, "The sun will become dark, the moon will turn to blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arise." Before the day of wrath happens, somehow there is going to be this cosmological event. There is going to be this atmospheric disturbance that will cause the sun and the moon not to give forth their light. Now, Jesus, he makes it even a little bit more dramatic, I think. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 29, he tells us immediately, now notice, immediately after the tribulation. So the tribulation is not the last thing. Tribulation is the first episode. People have opportunity to get right with the Lord. That time is going to come to an end. And then after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars are going to fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. There is going to be a great disturbance in the atmosphere of this planet. And that is going to happen after the tribulation. And it's going to happen before the day of God's wrath. Now, I look outside today, and we got one of those rare days that you can see the sun around this place, right? Now, I don't know much, but I do know this. We're not in the day of the Lord. We're not in the day of the Lord because that puppy is still shining out there. And as long as it's shining in the day sky, I think we're okay as far as the wrath of God is concerned. But what this document is dealing with, and what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24, is that there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment that I don't think any of us can quite wrap our heads around. There is a destruction coming to this planet that most of us cannot really wrap our heads around. Jesus, he talks a little bit about this just a few verses before verse 29. When he tells us that unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. That God is going to bring time to a close, because if he doesn't, not one human being would be able to survive this period of time. You know, when you and I, when we read some of the prophets, we read, you know, Habakkuk and, you know, Joel and these guys, and they're talking about mountains melting, and they're talking about islands disappearing. You know, we look at that and we think, they're just being dramatic, right? They're just being very poetic. They're just trying to get our attention here. They're certainly not talking about anything literal. And the reason I think that we struggle with these big concepts of just worldwide catastrophes is because we have been educated in a system that is trying to tell us that everything has been steady Eddie, right? I remember in grade school, I remember in science class, and you got to follow the science, right? And in science class, they talked about steady state. Remember that? You're my age. Remember steady state. The universe is in a steady state. It's like a gentle flowing stream in the universe. There's no upheaval. There are no major explosions. Well, we know that's a bunch of garbage, right? We know that there are some incredible things that are blowing up in our universe. And then in geology, you have uniformitarianism, right? And Charles Lyell, he said, geological features of the earth are best explained by the slow actions of geological forces that have occurred throughout Earth's history. You see, men want to get rid of the Creator. And the way that you get rid of God is by putting forth this idea that we are the product of chance mutations that have taken place over billions and billions of years. You had that simple cell, of course we know now, not so simple, right? And it climbed out of that primordial ooze, and then after billions and billions of years of chance mutations, ta-da, 21st century man has shown up on the scene. Now, in order for that to come true, you've got to have an environment that doesn't experience disruptions. And so Lyell said, you look at the Grand Canyon, you look at some of these other things on the surface of the planet, well, all of that happened in a very slow process. Well, now we know, Harold Clark of Pacific Union College, he said, uniformitarianism is a worn-out hypothesis, which there is not one iota of proof, either in science or in philosophy. Warren Allman, professor of earth and atmospheric science at Cornell, says, Lyell sold geology snake oil. This extreme gradualism has led to the rejection of catastrophic events in the face of positive evidence for them for no other reason other than they were not gradual. You look at this planet and you quickly realize there have been traumatic things that have taken place. We've got woolly mammoths up there in Siberia, and they were feeding on vast grasslands that required long growing seasons. Everybody's afraid of global warming right now, and we don't think about the fact that there was a time that this planet was a whole lot hotter than it is right now, and life flourished on this planet. And then all those woolly mammoths, while they've got this tropical vegetation in their digestive tract, quick frozen. I mean, just frozen right there in place. How in the world did that happen? We've got these graveyards of millions of animals, right? Under the permafrost and buried in mud. Emmanuel Wielakowski, we talked about this guy on Wednesday night, long day of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. Wielakowski said, under what conditions did the great slaughter take place? In which millions upon millions of animals were torn limb from limb and mingled with uprooted trees. What in the world happened there? Have you seen the moon lately? I mean, this thing has been in a few bar fights. It didn't turn out well for it, right? And we just look all around us. Look, we have got marine fossils at 29,000 feet above sea level. How did they get there, for heaven's sakes, right? Have you driven through Utah lately? Rocks as big as houses in the middle of nowhere. How did they get there? I don't know how they got there. I'm glad I wasn't there when they got there. No, we are able to see that this planet has seen some tremendous upheaval. Now, what the book of Revelation is telling us is that the upheaval that is in our future, that it is going to be mind-boggling as God begins to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, in the moments leading up to that, this is what chapter 15 gives us. These eight verses are describing for us what happens moments before Hell is unleashed upon this world that has rejected the glorious gospel of Christ. What's going to go on in heaven? Well, let's read about it. Beginning in verse 1, John says this, I saw another sign in heaven. Oh, it was great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven last plagues, right? It's the beginning of the end. And for in them, now notice definite article here, the wrath of God is completed, right? So he sees now this great sign. John sees three signs in the book of Revelation. We've already had two of them back in chapter 12. Remember chapter 12, verse 1, he sees this woman, a sign. I saw a sign. A woman was clothed with the sun and with the moon. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 3, he said, then I saw another sign. I saw this great dragon. Well, now he tells us, I saw now this third and this final sign. Now, what is this sign? What is this wonder? What is this that has captured John's attention? Holman's Christian Standard Bible puts it this way. I saw another angel, awe-inspiring. Sign in another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. For with them, God's wrath will be completed. New American Standard says it this way. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last. Why? Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. And finally, the disciples' literal New Testament. And I saw another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, the last, because the fury of God was finished in them. All right, so he sees now these seven angels. It's going to be their responsibility that they are going to unleash. They're going to pour out the wrath of God upon our planet. Now, again, this is exactly what we saw earlier back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, what did John see? He saw the sun becoming black like sackcloth of hair and the moon becoming like blood. And then what happens as you continue reading? Well, then those who have rejected God, they're crying out for the rocks to hide them, to keep them from what? What did they say in verse 17? For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So look, this is the simple, I believe just the simple timeline of how the last days roll out. That you have the church age. How long is the church age going to go? Another 1,000 years? Another 10 minutes? I don't know how long it's going to go. But then you remember that Jesus tells us the tripwire is going to be. You're going to see something in Jerusalem that doesn't belong. Now, I believe that it will be a Muslim takeover of the city. I believe that there will be a Seleucid Muslim leader who will butcher 2/3 of the Jewish population, according to Zechariah. As much as we have difficulty believing this, there is another Holocaust in Israel's future. And then Jesus said, look, after you see that take place in Jerusalem, then there will be, notice he doesn't say, then there will be the great tribulation. He says, then there will be great tribulation. And then he tells us, Matthew 24, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, tribulation is going to go on for a number of years. And then after the days of that tribulation, what's going to happen? The sun is going to go dark, the moon is going to go dark, and then the day of the Lord is going to be revealed. Now notice what happens before the throne of God in verse 2. And then I saw something like, now it's interesting, notice he doesn't say that this is what it was, but this is what it put you in mind of. He said, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have had victory over the beast, this would be Antichrist. So this is a worship service that is involving those who have had a personal encounter with Antichrist. And they, of course, have got victory, right, over the image, over the mark, over the number of his name, and they're standing on this sea of glass, having harps of God, and they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come before and worship you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So we have now a worship service before all hell breaks loose. We have worship service before God in this temple in heaven. Now, worship is one of these subjects that we just love to fight over, right? Don't we love to have worship wars in the church? When I came to the Lord, contemporary Christian music was in its infant stages. You know, today you go into a sanctuary of the church, it really doesn't matter what denomination or what brand or what flavor of Christianity is. You're not surprised to see a drum kit or an electric guitar or guitars on the stage. You're not surprised. It's just part of now, contemporary Christian church here in the United States. But you have to understand that it wasn't that many years ago that was not the case. That it would be a very rare thing for you to walk into a sanctuary of a church and to see drums. Now, again, maybe in a large Baptist church where they're able to field an orchestra, you know, you might have some kettle drums and some of those things there. But as far as, you know, anything that would have the appearance of a drum kit or electric guitar, that was a very rare thing. Very early on in my Christian experience, in all kinds of different churches that I attended, it would be worship that would, you would have maybe an organ, maybe a piano, you'd stand, you'd sing a hymn, you'd sit down, you'd have some announcements, you'd stand up, do another hymn, sit down, take up the offering, stand up, do a third hymn, and then you'd sit down, and then you'd have the sermon. And that's kind of what most worship services looked like not that many years ago. But then contemporary worship began to creep into the church, and I think of some of the choruses that we sang, they were very childlike. They were very simple because it was music. It was a style of music that was in its infancy at that time. But not only were those songs very simple, those songs were very divisive. And there were wonderful Christians on both sides of the argument. There were wonderful Christians that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were for contemporary worship, and there were wonderful believers that were adamantly against. I was a David Wilkerson fan, right? I just loved David Wilkerson. He was my hero. I remember very early on, he came to Winona Lake and he spoke there. And I remember he walked by me. I was sitting in an aisle seat and David Wilkerson walked by. You know, it was almost like his shadow being cast on me and I being healed from leprosy or some such thing. You know, it was just this grand spiritual experience. He hated contemporary music. He hated it. And he would speak about how he had visions of demons coming up in sanctuaries where contemporary music was being played. And these demons were, you know, inflicting great harm upon, you know, a congregation that would allow this guy. So there were wonderful people on both sides of the argument. Now, what we have to understand is that, look, music, it's, you know, instrumentation, it's just the style, it's fashion. That's all it is. It's not the substance of worship. The substance of worship is your heart making a real connection with your Creator for a moment where you're able to express your love and your appreciation and your gratitude for what the Lord has done for you. That's not instrumentation. And this is why, look, you know that there is a style of music that resonates with you. There are styles of music that don't resonate with you. And this is why you can stand outside of a church after a worship service is over, and you can hear people leaving the church saying, "That's powerful. Wow, that was a powerful worship service. I think it might be the most powerful worship service I've ever been in my life." And then the very next person comes out, I think I'm going to look for another church, right? It just doesn't resonate with him. And we have to give each other just a great measure of grace with one another and to understand that what's going to minister to you isn't going to minister to me. And I shouldn't call you the devil. And I shouldn't say that you're, you know, of the devil if you don't like my brand of worship. Now, notice this is worship that is before the throne of God. So we have to understand that this is probably worship that God finds acceptable, right? Nobody in our passage is getting struck by lightning, right? So we have to think God must like everything that's going on there in his presence. What are they saying? What are they singing? You'll notice there's not an I, there's not a me, there's not a we, there's not an us here. What do we have here? Your works, O Lord, your ways, O King of the saints. Who's not going to fear you and glorify your name? You alone are holy. And they're going to come and they're going to worship before you. Your judgments have been made manifest. Authentic worship is God-centric. It is when your heart and my heart have been captivated by God. Now notice, these are people who've had an encounter with Antichrist. These are no doubt many people who have been martyred for the faith. You have got people whose lives didn't turn out all that great from a human perspective, right? They've been martyred for Christ, but now they stand before the throne of God and they are acknowledging what? They're acknowledging three things. There's three reasons why they are worshiping the Lord here. First of all, great and marvelous are your works. Second of all, just and true are your ways. And then thirdly, your judgments have been made manifest. God, you are right. Now look, when you and I go through a season of disappointment, and all of us have, all of us certainly will. All of us here, I'm sure that all of us have stories where you've been knifed in the back, you've been betrayed, you've been lied to, people owe you money. All of us on some level can express being disappointed about some season or some event in our life. But when you have gone through a season of disappointment, and you are able to look heavenward and say, God, you are right. In that hour, you have worshiped God. And maybe you have offered to God the most sincere and most acceptable worship that is possible on this side of the resurrection. Max Lucado, he says it best. He said, God is never wrong. He's never rendered a wrong decision, experienced a wrong attitude, taken a wrong path, said the wrong thing, or acted the wrong way. He is never too late, too early, too loud, too soft, too fast, too slow. He has always been and always will be right. He is righteous. And when you and I stand in agreement with that, we have worshiped God in that hour. And it doesn't matter whether you stand in agreement with that and an organ is playing in the background or a banjo. It doesn't matter. It's all fashion, it is all style, but the substance of it is that we honor God and we acknowledge he is always right. And so this is going on now in the presence of God before the hammer drops. Now notice in verse 5, now after these things I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Fascinating. There's a tabernacle in heaven. Now you remember when Moses was coming off of Mount Sinai, that Moses was told by the Lord, now you make that according to the pattern that was shown you, right? I'm not giving you, Moses, any creative license here, all right? I know you're a creative guy, but I'm not turning any of that over to you. I want you to make it exactly to the specifications of the blueprints that I gave you up there on Mount Sinai. Now, the reason for that, why was God being such a stickler with how that tabernacle was supposed to be built in the wilderness by Israel? Now, we don't find out until we actually get the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, when the writer of Hebrews is dealing with Jewish Christians
who are now contemplating leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. And he tells them that, look, there will be severe ramifications if you make such a choice. One of those is you're going to be leaving a superior priesthood, and you're going to be going to an inferior priesthood. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. Even though he is from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is a greater priest than Levi and Aaron, right? And he says to them in chapter 8 and in verse 5, he says, now they, talking about the Levites, he said, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain, right? So what we have to understand is that God was a stickler. I want this built this way, because it was a scaled model of what was actually existing in heaven. Now John sees this. John sees this tabernacle there in heaven. Now what's going on in this tabernacle? Verse 6. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, and they were clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden vials, or seven golden bowls full of, here we have the definite article again, the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke of the wrath, or filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the temple now is empty. Isn't it interesting that the Lord is left alone? And you wonder what's going on in his mind. You wonder what he's contemplating as he's left alone there. Just moments now before the hammer comes down and his wrath once and for all is poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world of ours. He's about ready to do what he said he was going to do through the prophet Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, look, I'm going to be gathering together all of the nations. And he said, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You ever wonder what the Lord sees? What does the Lord see on an average day? You know, I think about what you see. Think about the news sources that you go to on a daily basis if you're a news junkie. Think about all of the injustice. Think about all of the garbage that you see. Do you understand what a small percentage that represents concerning what it is that God sees? He sees every rape. He sees every act of child abuse. He sees every injustice. Our God doesn't sleep. The one who watches over Israel, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he never takes a nap. He is on 24/7. What does he see on an average 24-hour day? He sees it all. And even though he is a God of mercy and a God who is rich in grace and rich in love, he's described as being God who is love. He has to bring it to an end at some point. If he doesn't bring it to an end, could we not say he is not a God of justice? And the day will come when he's going to bring it to an end. And in that day, your ability to turn to him will be lost. Your ability to be made right with God is going to be gone forever. Now, you have to understand your Creator has wanted to forgive you from the very first breath that you have taken after you were born. Every day, there has not been a day in your life that he has not wanted to pour out his grace and his mercy upon you. Now, the Lord offers you and I the possibility of one of two cups. We see these two cups on the night of his betrayal. We see that he is with the 11 and he says, now you take the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. This is the new agreement. This is the new contract. It is a cup that is represented by my blood being spilled out, poured out for you. Take this cup and drink. And then as he left the upper room, he goes out of the city. He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He separates himself from the 11 and he prays. And what does he pray? Father, if it is possible, I ask that this cup, the cup of your wrath, might pass by, might pass over me. But nevertheless, not my will, I want your will to be done. Those are the only two cups that heaven offers mankind, the cup of the new covenant and the cup of wrath. Now you are living in an age right now where the cup of the new covenant is readily available to you. And the Lord wants you to say yes to Jesus. He wants you to say yes to the new covenant. Now the thing about saying no, and you see this in people, the older they get, the more you see it in their life. You can say no so frequently that it moves you into a place of having a predisposition to reject the gospel of Christ. And John talks about this in John chapter 12, where he talks about the Jewish leadership and their refusal to embrace Christ as the Messiah. And John tells us this, but although he, talking about Christ, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then notice this, therefore, mark that carefully, they could not believe. Isn't that interesting? It's not that they would not, they could not. The decision of choosing the cup of redemption has now been taken from them. A person can just reject Christ. You see it maybe in a family member. Maybe you're going to have a family lunch today. You got a family gathering going on. And around the lunch table, somebody brings up Ukraine. Boy, can you believe what's going on there in Ukraine? And then you chime in. You know, funny you say that. We had a guy from Ukraine in our church service today. And immediately somebody will say, oh, there you go. You in that church here. You're just always cramming that Bible down our throat. You're just so Jesus crazy. And you're like, what? What did I say? What did I just mentioned a guy from the Ukraine. But it's letting you know that that is a person who has rejected God's offer of salvation so frequently. Now, immediately, there is a predisposition just to reject. Now, you have to understand that that is not the will of God for your life or mine, because what else did Isaiah say? And we close with this, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I have a word from God for you this morning. Call upon him while he is near. Now, I know the Lord is near. How do I know that? Because we are told that the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people, that the Lord tabernacles, the Lord dwells within the praises of his people. Now, his people have gathered together here this morning, and we have worshiped the Lord. And the Lord is here, dwelling, seated upon the praises of his people. And you have to understand that God is madly in love with you. God is not mad at you. God loves you. And God is giving you an opportunity to be made right with him. Just say yes. Just say yes. And I want to give you that opportunity. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not right with the Lord, if you were to die today, you're going to heaven or hell, the classic question, and you don't like the answer that you're coming up with, I just want to give you an opportunity to be made right with your Creator this morning. And so therefore, if you're here and you know you're not right with the Lord and you want to be made right with the Lord, would you just raise your hand? And I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here you want to say, I am saying yes to Christ. I want to know God, and I want to be made right with my Father. If you just raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, the Lord wants us to take our relationship with Him seriously. We're living in serious days. We are in serious trouble as a culture. The world is in a serious place right now. And maybe you have allowed compromise to come into your life. Maybe you have allowed a little bit of lukewarmness to drift in. Maybe you've lost your first love. Well, look, today is the day for you to be made right with the Lord. And after the service, this prayer room door will be open. There are brothers and sisters in the prayer ministry that would love to pray with you and see you be recommitted, reignited, so that the Lord might use you in a wonderful, wonderful way. Let's pray that God would just cause us to live full on for the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows that the disciples of Satan are living full on for Him. Would to God that the disciples of Christ would live full on for Him as well. Let's pray that such a thing would come to pass in our fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your rich love. We thank You for Your wonderful grace. We thank You, Father, that You have not cast us away. But Father, those of us who know You in this room this morning, Lord, there are so many stories of how You tracked us down. You hunted us, and You overtook us, and You revealed Your great love and Your great mercy. Father, I pray that the story of Your gospel would be passionately shared by Your children this week. That, Father, we would redeem the hour. The hour is evil. That we would redeem the time. We would buy up every opportunity to see You filling us with the Spirit, that we might be Your ambassadors to this lost and dying world. Father, may such a thing come to pass. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.